I'd like to start, please, by turning to the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel, chapter 12. A number of years ago, Don and I operated a small cafe in the thriving town of about 500 people or 450 people called Capron, Illinois. We didn't do it long. But one of our customers was a beef farmer from about 2 miles south of town, and he used to watch Mr. Armstrong's program, and one of the things that interested him was the concept of knowledge increasing at the end of the age. In Daniel 12, verse 4, we read this. We read, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Well, I don't think we have any trouble understanding the concept of running to and fro. I think most of us probably ran to and fro to get here today. I don't think anybody walked, except from the parking lot. It also says that knowledge will increase at the time of the end. Now, I really don't have a clue as to how people measure the increase of knowledge. I know that I've run into a lot of different ideas as to how much knowledge has increased, and there are estimates out there, and I'm going to lean on a couple of them that I've heard. But there's different kinds of knowledge, and that makes it very difficult for someone to say, well, knowledge has doubled. You know, there's knowledge about cooking. There's knowledge about aerospace. There's knowledge about chemistry. There's knowledge about engineering. Knowledge about the automotive industry. So how do you measure if knowledge has doubled or not? Well, with that understanding tucked away in the back of our head, the estimate that I have heard that I've kind of clung to is that it took 3,800 years from the time of creation for knowledge to double the first time. Where did I get that? Don't ask me. The second time it took 1,500 years, third time it took 250, and the fourth time it took 150, so we're getting better. Now, if you've used your little calculator on your cell phone to add those years up, you see we're to the year 1700, roughly, A.D. Now, for someone to estimate like that, first of all, you have to understand that they are, of course, a believer in the creation of man by God, because if they weren't, I know that I've seen programs on National Geographic where they'll tell us that men have existed, you know, for hundreds of thousands of years, if not more. So that's a time period, 1700. I'm saying, well, okay, knowledge doubled four times. We have to realize also that in that period of time, which is 5,700 years roughly, God stuck his finger in the pot at one point, and that's at Babylon. He mixed the languages up, and people ran away from each other. Now, I've pondered that concept. You know, I've said to myself, what if I was sitting at the lunch table, and a friend of mine was sitting across the table, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, he started talking to me in Arabic. And I said, what? And he didn't know what meant, of course, so in Arabic, he probably thought, I wonder what means. Well, you know, it isn't going to take long, and we're going to get away from each other. So it was very effective what he did, but on the other side of that coin, I say to myself, I think that God used his sense of humor in the way he did that. I mean, I find it funny, the very concept, but it was very effective. He said, if I don't do this, they're going to get too smart too soon, pretty much is what he said. Well, coming up through the years, the printing press had a tremendous effect on the increase in knowledge. It created a literate workforce. At least if it didn't create a literate workforce, the leaders of the workforce were literate. And it did create a literate workforce eventually. Consider, for example, when the people of Judah came back from captivity, when the holy day came, they stood as an entire community in front of the priest, and the priest read from the law to them. The reason they did that was because they didn't have a copy of their own Bible. You know, there was one. And the priest read to them. When the printing press was available, it made printed material available. I'm sure it took a little while for that material to get spread out, but you know, when Don and I lived in Poplar Grove, we were surrounded on three sides by guys who worked for Chrysler. Now, Chrysler would shut down 2, 3, 4 weeks every summer because they had to do what they called retooling. And in that process, these guys who worked there, be they men or women or both, would go to classes at Chrysler. And in the classes, I'm sure the people could read, but they were taught what their job was to be. Now, there may be one or two of you here who remember that when Mr. Stiver was here, we actually toured that plant. And it was fascinating to me. It was very modern. And this is a long time ago. This was in the 80s. But they were making Dodges and Plymouths at the time. And it was totally computerized. I mean, the jobs of the people, the only guy that really seemed to have to work hard that I could see was the guy who put the tires on the rims. Everybody else put a, I suppose then it would be called an IBM card or something. He put the card in the slot and the enormous robot, you know, would go boom and the sparks would fly and stuff would get built. And I was curious, and so I asked the guide, who was married to one of the men. It was a woman who guided, and you couldn't get too far from her because it was very noisy. I said, how does the machine know the difference between a Dodge and a Plymouth? Because that's what they were making. And she said to me, very loudly, the only difference between the Dodge and the Plymouth is the price tag. Well, I learned right then I was going to buy the Plymouth. They don't make the Plymouth anymore. When I was in the seventh grade, my homeroom teacher told us that we were going to grow up in the age of the computer. Well, that sounded like big stuff to me. The fact is, I didn't have a clue what that meant. The fact is, she didn't have a clue what that meant. Computer was a word. But you know, I think it's safe to say that the knowledge industry was born pretty much in the 1960s. I attended the University of Wisconsin-Madison. I grew up in Madison, so it was just to get on the bus, give my dime to the bus driver, and ride across town. At that time, I worked part-time at what was called the Memorial Library. They had something like 200,000 books. I'd go there. I got paid 69 cents an hour. And not being a member of God's church and not being with God's Spirit, sometimes I would steal from my employer. And the way I'd do it is, when I was putting books away in what were called the stacks, there were 12 floors of books. I mean, stacked 10 feet. We had things we'd stand on. And it was very well organized. We'd take enormous carts with full of books onto the elevator and up to the floor where we'd start, and we'd maybe have three floors that we have to. And, of course, with all those books, they had to have numbers, you know. And sometimes I'd steal from my employer by pulling a book off the shelf and starting to look at it, because the stuff that was there was fascinating. I mean, at one point I had a book that was written in 1765. It was a series of periodicals or magazines. And it was written in England. It was by some guy, I don't know who he was, but he was talking about the upstart colonies and what ought to be done about it. This was 200 years later that I was reading this stuff. I mean, it was a fascinating thing, you know. Today, if I just went to Google and typed in the name of one of those articles or the concept, I think I'd get about 1,900,000 responses in 0.2 seconds. And that article would come up and I could read it again. But that at that time, it was unbelievable. 1973 has been labeled by some as the information age, the beginning of the information age. When I was a senior, there were five guys in our apartment. One of them was a student of meteorology. He studied weather patterns and whatnot. And I would say that the room that they had where he worked was about half the size of one of these classrooms if you went down the hall, which is a pretty good size. And he had to get up sometimes at 1:32 in the morning to be over there because they had a computer that filled that room. It filled the room. It never was shut down. It was called a mainframe. And the reason it never shut down was because what it did was far too valuable to allow it to be shut down. It could think, you know, 1,000 times faster than a human being, and so nobody wanted it to shut down, so guys would be assigned times that they had to be there to use it for what they were going to do. 1980 brought a tool to households that had a tremendous impact on the entirety of the world, and it was called the personal computer. And those personal computers had more capability. Even though you had to know a language, you couldn't point and click in those days. You had to be able to type in the language. Usually the language was called DOS, and I don't remember what that was about. But indeed it was necessary, and yet those little computers had more capability than that mainframe that filled the room at my student friend's office. You know, the concept of the Internet actually began in about 1950. Really true. Now, it wasn't developed and it didn't impact the world until the 90s. But I can remember sitting in Mr. Morrison's living room, I think it was in the 80s, and I don't remember who he was working for, I don't think I knew then, but they had given him a laptop computer to use. He was showing me how the Internet worked, and I was overwhelmed by it. He'd type in something, and it would take a while, you know, but all of a sudden up would pop this information. He says it's like being in an enormous library. And I don't know, he probably doesn't remember that, but I was totally fascinated by it. You could say that what God undid at Babylon, humans have accomplished at putting back together and then some. We can communicate with people in other countries. You know, you don't have to know their language anymore. You can have a computer program. I can talk to somebody in China. I can type in English and that'll come Chinese. Of course, it might be not exactly what I want. You have to be careful. You can attend college without leaving your home. A couple of weeks ago, I had to take for real estate. I took it out of Denver, Colorado. I got my certificate, printed it off, and mailed it down to Springfield. Never left the house. In 2008, I read that knowledge was increasing at the rate of once every 3 years. So because you can Google stuff now, on the 1st of May, I Googled. And I typed in, how long does it take for knowledge to double today? Maybe I should have waited till today to do that. Because on the 1st of May, I typed in and up came a website called Answers.com. Answers. And they said it takes, currently, that's the 1st of May, 27 hours for knowledge to double. Our knowledge, however you measure that, according to Answers.com, is doubling every 27 hours. When I was a kid, I can remember getting on the telephone and I'd ask the operator, they called him, to dial my friend who lived about two blocks up the street. And she'd do that. As long as I behaved and he behaved, she'd let us talk to each other. Sometimes she told us we had to hang up because we were goofing around. But to me, that was amazing. Nowadays, you carry your telephone in your pocket and it's not really a telephone at all. It's a computer, isn't it? I mean, I can take a picture and I can send it to somebody in Africa if I want to. All with the telephone that's in our pocket. Well, what does all this prove? What's all this about anyway? I guess it can be said with certainty that we're living in the time of the end. But then, I guess we already knew that, didn't we? But you see, the reason I spent so much time on this introduction, really, is because there's something that deals with this that's very, very important, and it's something that we've got to be grabbing onto and be aware of. Because the way that Satan gets us is oftentimes when we are not tuned in and not aware. We're told in Daniel 4 that people are going to run to and fro and the knowledge is going to increase. And of course, that knowledge increasing is responsible also for the running to and fro capability. Studies at Tel Aviv University have shown that there's a direct correlation between the increase of knowledge and decrease of what they've referred to simply as benevolence toward others. As we, as human beings, gain more and more knowledge, there seems to be something about it that takes away from our capability of loving one another. Now, about 6 weeks ago, I was sitting at the breakfast table and I had CBS News on. And you know, you don't pay attention to what the guy on the news and the TV is saying. So I was eating my banana and I was looking out the window at the birds that were sitting there and eating the seeds and stuff. And I heard, so then I paid attention, but I didn't catch the whole thing. What he said was that 75%, and I'm assuming that this is of the documented cases because they wouldn't know what the numbers were with the non-documented cases. But 75% of the road rage in the United States of America involves people who are either texting, emailing, or talking on their cellular phones. I don't know this part for a fact, but I strongly suspect that the ones who are doing the texting, emailing, and talking on their phones are not the ones who are getting the angriest. I think it's the people who are sitting behind them and they aren't going because the light turned green, or they're weaving from lane to lane, which they tend to do also. Let's look at Matthew 24. So this is a verse that we've read an awful lot of times, but I think that it's a good jumping off place here. The increase in knowledge and even the capability of running to and fro is teaching people to love less. Now, a week ago we celebrated Pentecost. And one of the things about Pentecost is that it reminds us that that was the day that the Spirit of God was given, and has been mentioned a few other times so far today. The Spirit of God teaches us how to love, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what living God's way is about? Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." 5 years ago, I heard Gary Petty say, "They hated us. They hate us," he says. And he was smiling and laughing when he said it. What he meant was, they'd broadcast something on Beyond Today, and they'd get hate mail. Verse 10, Matthew 24, "And then many will be offended, and they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Well, I know he's speaking to the church here. I don't know if that means only the ones in the church will exhibit the love growing cold business. Let's turn to 1 John. I referred to 1 John, the last day of unleavened bread, and I gave us a formula. I gave us an equation at the time. First John 4, two times, John says that God is love. He says that twice. And then in 1 John 5, the very first verse we read, 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God." And here comes the equation. "This is the love of God, that we keep the commandments." So he's equating this. The love of God is the keeping of the commandments. Now the commandments are more than just the Ten Commandments. I went on to dictionary.com and I looked up an anonym for equation. Anonym is the opposite of. You know, you have to go on thesaurus.com and they'll give you, okay, synonyms and anonyms. There was no anonym for the word equation. And I found that interesting. Now, God is telling us in James here, or 1 John the 5th chapter, that our number one focus should be to learn to become like God. The love of God is what we want to achieve. That's our goal. Yet we find that the increase in knowledge and the running to and fro tends to work against that very effort. Now, Don and I have had two husky dogs. Huskies are a breed that loves to run. And they run all over. Oh, can they run? Oh, boy, they run here, they run there, and they don't really know where they're going. They just run, you know, and sometimes the running gets in trouble. Sometimes I think that God looks down, he sees about 5, 6, 7 billion two-legged huskies running around, not knowing exactly where they're going and getting into all kinds of trouble. Our information overload and our running to and fro can take us away from what's real and what's important, that's for sure. Remember the story of Mary and Martha. Martha just had a work overload, and it took her away from what was important. What about when your information gets so much? Remember you used to go home from work and you were relaxed and you're, oh boy, I'm home from work now, we're going to rest, we're going to go out and cook some hamburgers on the grill or something like that. Well, you go home now and the first thing that happens is you get a text message, you know. I'm working currently for Fannie Mae. And it's not like any real estate I've ever experienced. I mean, someone's awful, always, and they never send you one message, they always send you two. Same thing twice, because they want to make sure you got it. You received a message, go check and find out what it is. Aye, aye, aye. Back in the 70s, I had a friend, we didn't have computers in the 70s, he moved his family to the country. And he was just concerned with all the distractions in the city. And he found it was very effective. He said, we spend time together after work. Pentecost reminded us that God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit leads us to the road of life. There are two roads that we can take or we can choose. One leads to life, the other one leads to death. Now, what is the paving material that leads to life? There are two. Let's look at Proverbs 28. How do we pave the road that leads to life? Proverbs 28, verse 14. Proverbs 28, 14 says, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. One of the paving materials that we have that leads us to the road of life, or that paves the road that leads to life, is simply repentance. You can't repent without God's Spirit. We don't repent. God leads us to repentance. Yes, we repent, but God leads us there. We ask God to lead us to repentance. It must be a constant and ongoing event. Now, what we just read about was he who hardens his heart. The hardening of the heart is the end of the road, so to speak, on the other road. And there's also there's a paving material that leads us down that road. And I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 15, and we'll look at an example that we know very well, and it's an extreme example. I'll also look at one that isn't so extreme. But the highway to a hard heart is also paved. And it's paved by something, as I say, I wanted an anonym, but there wasn't one, so it's just the opposite. And the opposite of repentance, I'm going to say, is justifying our sin. I think it's awful easy to do, and we don't think about it. If we should be on a pathway where we are constantly seeking repentance, the opposite pathway is accomplished by justifying a sin. How do you do that, you know? Well, you know I ate of the fruit of the tree you told me not to eat of, but it's that woman, and you gave her to me. How do you justify a sin, you know? I mean, I know I do it. I'm not trying to confess my sins to you. But I know that I do it. I see myself doing it. I catch myself doing it. Yes, I'm screaming at that guy who's stepping on the brakes while the light's still green. But look at the light's still green. He ought to be going. He shouldn't be stopping. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. This is an extreme example. You know it well. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on his way when he came up out of Egypt." You'll recall that Amalek did not attack the front of the Israelites where the army was. They went to the back and they attacked the old men, the old women, and the children and killed them. And what follows may seem, oh, this isn't fair. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. God's judgments are perfect. It sounds severe. But God's judgments are perfect. These people will be born again. They'll receive life again, and they'll be taught what God wants of them. They'll be given God's Spirit. Drop down to verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal." Samuel said, "Then what's the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, They brought them up from the Amalekites. And the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. He's justifying his sin. I mean, you might have noticed that, huh? The opposite of repentance is the justification of the sin. Mr. Fay gave us a sermon a few weeks back about the murder of Jesus Christ, and I sit there and I'm hearing these words and I'm saying to myself, how could they justify doing this? But that's what the human mind will do if we are not tuned in. The natural carnal mind wants to justify sin. Satan will provide us with very convincing arguments for the sake of being able to justify our sin. I'm sure he justified what he did in his mind before he did it. What's the result of justifying our sin? Well, the result is a hard heart. Let's look at Proverbs 29:1. This is sort of the end of the road. When you get to the point where your heart is hardened, it's kind of a tongue twister. Your heart is hardened, you're gone down the wrong road too far. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Very short verse here. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, God can see right through our hard heads. He can see right through the cranium into our brainium, as one young boy said. A less extreme example of justifying sin you can find in the example of David and his sin with Bathsheba. You know, I think that most of us would probably say, well, David did what he did, and then God sent Nathan to wake him up. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But you could say that God sent Uriah to wake him up. David called for Uriah. But shouldn't Uriah's behavior have woken David up? I mean, consider David. I mean, this is a man after God's own heart, a man who sought repentance time and again. Why don't you turn to Psalm 139? He tried to get him to go down and be with his wife. He wouldn't go. So he got him drunk, tried to do it. He wouldn't go. Then he knew he was such an honorable individual that he gave him his own death sentence, handed it to him, knowing he wouldn't be so dishonorable as to read it. And he sent him to the captain of the army, who did what was desired. And then, of course, Nathan came and David woke up. Well, when we think of David's repentance, we think of Psalm 51, usually, I suppose, but Psalm 139, we also sing that song here in the hymnal. If you look at verse 23 in Psalm 139, he says something very interesting here. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." But look what he says next. He says, "Try me." He's asking God to send him trials, and that's the second of the two paving materials I referred to when I said the way we pave the road to life. The first is repentance. And, of course, how do we come to repentance? Well, oftentimes we get a trial. Now, we don't like trials, but that's what makes up the blacktop. That's what makes up the concrete, as it were, that leads to life. Trials and repentance. Oh, that's horrible. Leads to life. "Try me, know my anxieties, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Everlasting. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 15 if we can. We have to always be on guard, brethren. We have to always be on guard, asking God to lead us in his mercy to repentance. And if you ask him to try you, I'd suggest that you add in your mercy. I ask for mercy a lot. 1 Samuel 15. What we're going to see here is the very end of the road. You go down the wrong road, you justify sin, eventually your heart gets hard, and then you come to the end. And here it is right here, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Eternal as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Verse 23. "For rebellion," God calls this rebellion, "is as the sin of witchcraft." What's that about? "And stubbornness is as the iniquity," and "stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." What in the world is that about? What are we talking about, witchcraft? Some woman with a pointy hat on a broom? Here's what he's saying. To get to the point where you're being led by the devil, that we are in his grasp, is rebellion, just as it was when Satan himself or Lucifer rebelled. we justify our sin, we are going down the road that leads to a hard heart that ends up in what God calls witchcraft and idolatry. The opposite of that is the trial and the repentance. Satan has a lot of tools that are oh so subtle. So subtle. The information age. Oh boy, we got a lot. We know a lot of stuff. And Johnny Cash sang about our streak of lightning cars. You know, you talk about running to and fro. I can remember we used to watch CNN News, and there was a segment on CNN News that told how many people were in airplanes. There was a guy named Rally Caparis. I haven't watched CNN News for a long time, frankly, but he'd get up there. This was at 7:38 in the morning, you know, and he'd show on the map of the United States, and there were usually between 3,000 and 4,000 airplanes in the air already at that hour. And I don't know how many people there were, but if there was 100 people on each plane, that would be 300,000 to 400,000 people in the air right now in this country, not to mention the other countries. I suppose all together there were probably a few million people in the air. Man, you could maybe fly from New York to Pennsylvania or something and get there in an hour or something, but a lot of people might be even flying internationally, you know. When you consider road rage and how that works, it's a good thing we don't fly our own airplanes, most of us. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people." Why is it that most people on earth, all except a handful, have hard hearts? Why is it that their hearts are made of flint? Because God hasn't given them the capability. He hasn't given them the soft heart. In Ezekiel twice, don't turn there, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 36:26, we read about God going to give them a heart of flesh. So right now they don't have a heart of flesh. They have a heart of stone. They can't understand. They can't grasp the concept of repentance. But if you were to look at 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 3rd verse, you'd see that we have that now. It's our opportunity and it's our responsibility. Our road must be led by repentance. And, of course, that item that leads us to repentance often, which is trial. We want to avoid justifying our sin. When Christ returns, he'll be here 1,000 years to start with. We call that our millennium, the millennial age. We know that at the end of the millennial age, Satan's going to be released for a little while. And it astounds me every time I think about it. But at the end of that age, the number that God says that's going to follow him, that's going to allow themselves to go down the wrong road, justifying their sin until their heart gets hard, is as the sands of the sea. How many grains of sand are there on the sands of the sea? Instead of repenting, somehow they're going to be justifying their sin. The tremendous increase in knowledge and the running to and fro are enormous tools that Satan is using to accomplish his goal today, brethren. As we grow in knowledge and as we run to and fro, and we do both, let's always remember, as we learned on Pentecost, that we've been given God's Spirit. We've been given the power of God's Spirit. So let's cling to that Spirit. It begins with repentance, and it ends with a crown of life.